You would turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 25. We're going to begin in Isaiah 25, verse 9. We'll be reading down through chapter 26, verse 6. Isaiah 25, 9, down through 26 and verse 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. In that day they will say, "Surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, but Moab will be trampled under him as straw is trampled down in the manure. They will spread out their hands in it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. God will bring down their pride despite the cleverness of their hands. He will bring down your high fortified walls and lay them low. He will bring them down to the ground, to the very dust. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is the rock eternal. He humbles those who dwell on high. He lays low the lofty city. He levels it to the ground and casts it down to the dust. Feet trample it down, the feet of the oppressed, the footsteps of the poor." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, what a blessing it is to us. We pray that you would use that word now, Lord, that your promise that it would not return void, but would accomplish that for which you sent it forth, be manifest here today. Lord, that you would use it to convict sinners, that you would use it to edify and build up your people and strengthen your church. Lord, we come today longing to hear from you. Lord, may the power of your Spirit be evident as the word goes forth, not the word of man, but a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Lord, we pray that we would hear your voice and your voice only. We ask these things in Christ's name for his sake. Amen. You know, when salvation is manifest, when the fruits of faith are seen and experienced, when God vanquishes death and wipes away every tear, his people will shout his praises. They will see that they have acted wisely. Excuse me. They will not be ashamed, and they will rejoice and praise the one who is the author and perfecter of their salvation. And in that day, Isaiah says, they, that is the people of the Lord, the church, they will celebrate their deliverance. They will call attention to their God who has done such mighty things. They will call attention to the one who is their God. They have believed what he promised. They believe that what he promised will be fulfilled. And as God reigns on Mount Zion in the New Jerusalem, they see that their hope was not in vain. This one who prepares the great feast, who removes the shroud of ignorance and unbelief, who swallows up death, who dries every tear, who removes the disgrace of his people, is none other than the covenant God of Israel. This is our God. We trusted him, he says. We trusted him, and he saved us. This is his salvation. It comes from Him. He is the author of salvation. Can you say that? Can you say you trusted Him and He saved you? If so, you should join Isaiah. You should join with the redeemed of Israel. You should join with the redeemed of all time in glorious rejoicing at this great salvation. But there follows immediately after these words a great contrast. Indeed, I don't think the contrast could be any greater. We see on this mountain, that is on Mount Zion, and you know, we keep going back here to the end of chapter 24, and the Lord reigns there on Mount Zion, the mountain of the Lord. It's all peace and blessedness as His people enjoy and rejoice in the fruits of salvation. That mountain is the kingdom of God. He says there's another mountain, the mountains of Moab on the other side of the Jordan River. And there is a deep and wide valley between Mount Zion and the mountains of Moab. It goes down very low. There's thousands of feet difference in elevation there. And when we think of the great valley, Mount Zion here and the mountains of Moab on that side, when we think of that and that great valley that's in between them, sort of think of the words of Abraham to the rich man in hell. He says, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed, and no one can cross over from there to here. There's a great separation. There's a great disparity here. And notice the words. The hand of the Lord is on Mount Zion. The Lord surrounds Mount Zion with His hand of protection. But Moab is trampled underfoot. Here are God's people, and here are those opposed to God, trampled underfoot. For God's people, there will be salvation. For those represented by Moab who despised and rejected God, there will be punishment and destruction. And some may wonder, why is Moab singled out? Truly, I think they're just representative. But the Jews really had no more consistent enemies than Moab. It's a long history. Moabite women caused the Israelite men to sin during the Exodus. Balak, the king of Moab, sent Balaam to curse the Israelites. Just a few weeks ago, in the Wednesday Bible study in Judges, we saw Eglon, the king of Moab, oppressing Israel for a long time. And Moab, oddly enough, the Moabites are related to the Israelites. Moab was the son of Lot and his incestuous relationship with his daughter after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot was Abraham's nephew. The Moabites are relatives of the Israelites. And this points up one thing, I think, as Calvin says, the enemies of the church include those that are somewhat related to her. And these, many of whom go by the name of churches, prove to be more destructive than many of her other enemies. Yet, he says that these enemies, although they may succeed for a time, he says they'll be trampled down. And Isaiah uses a very graphic and forceful way of highlighting their downfall. He said they'll be like straw that you put down in the barn lot, in the muddy, watery manure of the barn lot, to be walked on, to be trampled underfoot. That's where they'll be. They will be straw trampled down into the manure. And Isaiah paints a picture of Moab down there trying to swim out of that. But God has cast them down so much farther than they could have ever imagined. They can't lift themselves out of that. And notice what they've relied on, what they look to now, is the cleverness of their hands, all their inventions, all the ways they thought to set themselves up in opposition to God, all the things they thought would secure for them security and peace and well-being. I think that epitomizes the world and everything that's wrong with it. The inventions of the hand of man. I'm not dismissing any of the nice things we have, the luxuries. I'm dismissing the people who put their faith in what man can do and what man can accomplish and what man, what promise man holds for the future. All these things will lie in the dust. They'll all be trampled down into the manure. They'll be trodden underfoot. And in that day, he says, chapter 26, and that day when the enemies of God and his church are trampled down, there will be singing in the promised land. The Lord will spread a feast for his people. Here is a song of joy and praise in which great things that God promised to do for his people are seen and manifest. The punishment upon their enemies is seen, and God's goodness, his power, his strength, his judgment are celebrated. Actually, all of chapter 26 makes up a song, but it's divided into parts. And these first six verses in our text today are a song of thanksgiving and praise for what God has done and will do. The song begins with a contrast with Moab, her high fortified walls will be brought down. They'll be brought low. But the Lord's praises are sung because His salvation is the wall, the fortification of the city of his people. This city can fend off every attack because God is her sure defense. His salvation surrounds its inhabitants. But the city's not yet inhabited. The people of God address the gatekeepers with their songs. They're singing, they're crying out to the gatekeepers. Picture's kind of like that of Pilgrim's Progress. These pilgrims have come a long way. They've come from all over the world, verse 7 we see. And having arrived at the city, they cry out for the gates to be opened. Psalm 118, we read part of that earlier this morning. A song that was probably sung by the pilgrims on the way to Passover. We know it was the last song sung at the Passover. And verse 19 there in Psalm 118 says, "Open for us the gates of righteousness," you know, "that we may enter and give thanks to the Lord." These people come. These people proclaim they're righteous and faithful. They have no inherent righteousness in themselves, but they're clothed in the righteousness of the great King who reigns in Zion and who prepared this city for them. He prepared this place for them, the home of righteousness. And they are faithful. These righteous ones are faithful because they're believing and trusting the promises which the Lord, the great King, has given to them. But what's the ground? What's the basis of their hope? In what do they put their trust? What's the foundation of their trust in these promises? Well, if you look at verses 3 through 6, they set forth the certain ground of hope of God's people. This truth is declared to be the result of their experience of God's goodness. God gives perfect peace, a true sense of well-being to those whose minds are steadfast, unwavering in their trust in Him. They trust His promises. God has entered into covenant with His people, a covenant of peace, mediated by the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who is fixed upon that sure hope can rest easy because his peace does not rest on the shifting sands of public opinion or human philosophy. It rests upon the Lord, who is the rock eternal, who never changes. And because of this assurance, the people sing out. And notice, they command men to put their trust in Him. There's an evangelistic thrust to this. This is the command to all who will listen, to put their trust in the one that the redeemed have found to be their rock, their eternal hope. Have you found this one? Have you put your faith in Him alone for salvation? The command to trust in the Lord involves forsaking your own self-confidence, relying totally, solely upon the Lord. Why should you trust in the Lord? Why should you abandon your own efforts? Why should you look only to Jesus? Well, the simple reason is that you're a sinner. You've broken God's law, and there is a judgment coming, and all sinners will be punished eternally. You can do nothing to save yourself. If you would escape the judgment, if you would have this hope and this peace with God, you must trust in Him and Him alone for salvation. But wherein does this trust arise? Where does it come from? It's not a one-time thing. It's not a matter only of words. It must be a trust, a faith that will endure. But the mind and heart of man are quite fickle. Jeremiah says the heart is deceptive above all things and desperately wicked. So wherein does this enduring faith arise? It must be a gift from God Himself. The mind and heart of man can only become the opposite of what they are by nature when God changes them. The mind, therefore, that is changed by God, that is resting on Him, the eternal rock, cannot be moved. It will keep the faith. And it will enter into the gates of the city clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Praise the Lord. It doesn't rest on me. It doesn't rest in you. It rests on the eternal rock Himself. But the Lord will humble. He'll bring down the city. He'll bring down the country. He'll bring down the man who in their own estimation have exalted themselves. The proud, the high and mighty will be cast down. They'll be trampled underfoot. Notice there's a nice little inclusio there with Moab and these high and mighty. They'll be trampled underfoot, down in the manure, in the mud. But notice the ones who will be doing the trampling are the ones who themselves have suffered, the ones who have been oppressed by the arrogant enemies of the Lord and His people. It's very reflective of Abraham's words again to the rich man in hell as he was crying out, just a drop of water is all he wanted. He wanted Lazarus, the poor beggar, to come and bring him a drop of water. And Abraham said, well, we can't do that. You're way over there and we're over here and there's no crossing over. But he said to the rich man, he said, remember in your life how you received all your good things, and Lazarus here received bad things. There is this changing. There's this bringing down of the high and the mighty and those who trusted in themselves. Isaiah shows here the complete defeat of the enemies of God's kingdom and the exaltation in the eyes of the world of those who have trusted in the Lord. A complete reversal will take place. The first will be last, and the last will be first, Jesus said. Those who trust in Christ will be first. All those who trusted in everything else will be last. They'll be trampled down. The others will be held in God's hand and protected by his salvation forever. All who are in Christ should then join in this song. This is our God. He is the one who saved us. He will keep us in perfect peace. The unbeliever is a total stranger to peace, irrespective of what he may have. There is no peace. He does not want to think about or talk about God because it poses a lot of disturbing questions. Questions to which he has no answer. Questions which rob him of peace. God promises this blessing of peace to all who will believe. The one whose mind is steadfast, who trusts in God, will have perfect peace because he is secure in the promise of God that his sins have been pardoned and that he is fully accepted by God. These blessings God bestows on him because he has put his trust in God. He believes God. He believes God will save him. He believes God will keep him from falling and present him before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. He believes that God will carry on to completion the good work that he has begun in him until the day of Christ Jesus. He believes that the gates of the city through which only the righteous may enter will swing open wide because he is in Christ. The gates of the city, the home of righteousness, is where he will dwell. But there are many unbelievers. There are many who know nothing of this blessed peace. Oh, they fancy themselves that they will be at peace if they can just be free from sickness, or if they have all their needs met, or they have plenty stored up for tomorrow, or if they have a well-adjusted life. But these things are all fleeting. They can all disappear in an instant. And there looms in the future the prospect of judgment, which they try very hard to ignore or deny. There are others who imagine they're trusting in God, when in fact, they're only trusting in their own delusions. They're trusting in their own good works. They say they believe, but they're not totally believing in Christ and Christ alone as the source of their salvation. They might be believing in their church membership, or they might be believing in the good things they do for people, or they might be believing in the money they give to the church. They can believe in all kinds of things and not totally, completely throw themselves on Christ's mercy, on his perfect atoning sacrifice. They can deceive themselves. But for those who are resting in Christ, who renounce every other hope, throw themselves only on His great mercy, trusting only in Him, trusting only in His promise to save all who come to Him, all who come in faith. He has promised He will forgive. Those who can cry out, as we just read, we trusted in Him and He saved us, they will have peace. They will be kept in perfect peace. They can say, I trusted in Him and He saved me. Can you say that? Or will you be content to just turn away from this great blessing? Will you walk away from peace with God? The peace which Christ purchased for and will confer upon everyone who will call upon Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You that You loved us. You sent Your Son Jesus Christ to be the perfect sacrifice for our sin, that we might be at peace with You. Scripture says we were at enmity with You. We were at war with You. And Jesus Christ came and made peace to those who were near and those who are far away, to all who will call. Lord, what a wondrous thing it is. Lord, we pray that You would work in the hearts of those who hear. Lord, we pray for those that we know who shun peace, who seek their own way. Lord, help us. Help us, as the Scripture says here, to command them to hear, to believe. Lord, that is our duty, the duty You've given to us as Your people, as Your church. I pray that we would hold forth the word of truth as we should, boldly, with great love in our hearts. Lord, we pray it would all be for Your glory and honor. We ask these things in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.